I'm going to talk about two big trends in American life over the last 50 or 60 years, the decline of institutional Christianity and the growing polarization of our politics.
Ross Douthat of the New York Times talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
The increasingly strident division between an ideological left and an ideological right. And I'm going to argue that Christianity has weakened precisely because people have become more likely to identify with ideologies than with religious beliefs, and that a recovered Christianity, a more robust public religious faith, is actually an answer to polarization because it gives people an identity that's bigger than partisanship, so they can define themselves as Christians first and liberals or conservatives second.
You can meet and hear Ross Douthat at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. We have been walking our way through the Minor Prophets in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible, and as we go, we discover that each of these prophets, while they all essentially have the same message, which is the message that the last of their kind comes with, John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes with the same message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Each of these prophets, even the minor ones, have their own peculiarities, and perhaps with Zephaniah, the one we're going to talk about today with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, we have a theme that is big in the Old Testament, even though the prophecy itself may be small, the day of the Lord. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us to introduce the book of Zephaniah. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So what is peculiar or unique to the prophecy that Zephaniah delivers from the Lord?
You know, that's a great question. I have the idea. I bet you if you were just fluent in the Hebrew, you could hear the very distinctive voice of all the prophets. And as I've been working through them, I'm starting to hear, it's like a distant echo, but the very unique language and structure of each of the prophets. But I think one of the differences with Zephaniah is maybe more than most of the prophets. I mean, he is all the way with law and gospel. He just thunders the law and he finishes it off with this beautiful gospel. So the distinction between law and gospel is as stark in the preaching of Zephaniah as it is in any of the minor prophets. And it's continuing to give fodder to my theory that Luther learned the distinction between law and gospel by studying the minor prophets. But one of the uniquenesses of Zephaniah, maybe this is where one of the ways that he stands out, is that he's there preaching to Judah and then to the other nations, to Philistia, Moab, Ethiopia, and the Assyrians, and then back to Judah about how they're going to be walloped and judged by God. But unlike the other prophets who will point to Babylon as the one who's going to come and do this destruction, Zephaniah doesn't do it. He says the Lord is going to come and punish you. He doesn't mention the intermediary at all. It's going to be the hand of God that's visited upon you because of your sins, your idolatry and your faithlessness and your lovelessness for your neighbor and so forth. So Zephaniah is pleased, I suppose, in some ways, more than the other prophets, to lay the burden of this punishment that's going to come on the Lord's people right into the Lord's hands.
He talks about the day of the Lord. And often when we read the prophets themselves, it is unclear exactly what they're referring to. It could be a judgment that's coming in the near future. It could be something that's a little farther off. And it certainly must have some implications with regard to the arrival of Christ on the scene. What is this idea in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord?
I think it's the idea of the day of the Lord is this, is it's the day when the Lord intervenes in history to act decisively and change everything that you know. So sometimes the day of the Lord can refer to like the locusts that come in the time of Joel. Sometimes the day of the Lord is going to be when the Babylonians come and destroy the temple. Sometimes the day of the Lord will be when the Lord comes in deliverance and rescues you. Like he brings them through the Red Sea. This is the Lord's day. all pointing to the law and the gospel, especially delivered to us in Christ. So we talk about the day of the Lord is the day that Jesus died, and the day of the Lord is the day that he rose, and this is all going to culminate in the last day. So the day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes directly to shake things up. It's one of the, I suppose, one of the habits of life that we get into is that we think, well, yesterday was a lot like the day before, and that day was a lot like the day before that, and today is a lot like yesterday, so tomorrow will probably be a lot like today. We simply fall into that pattern of thinking. And the day of the Lord reminds us that, no, there's a day coming when everything will be disrupted. In fact, Peter talks like that. He says, people say, where is this coming? Everything's been the same since the beginning, and they forget the flood. So they forget that the Lord acts and disrupts, and that's what the day of the Lord is. Specifically for the people in Jerusalem, when Zephaniah is preaching, the day of the Lord is going to be when the Lord comes to judge their sin and their idolatry.
So where do we put Zephaniah chronologically on the timeline?
Yeah, but right around 630, he's concurrent then with Habakkuk, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, during the reign of Josiah. So maybe a couple of years later, he identifies himself as preaching during the reign of Josiah. And we remember that Josiah's reign was long and complex. He was king when he was like 8 years old. He kind of came around and came into his own. He repented and became had a particularly strong faith when he was a teenager, maybe 16 years old. And he implements a number of reforms. So it seems like the beginning, first 8 years of his reign was kind of rough. People were ruling for him. But then he's trying to institute some reforms. They weren't enough. The idolatry was too entrenched. But it seems like that maybe during the time when Josiah was trying to reform the practice, the faith, and life of the people, that Zephaniah came along. And probably Zephaniah was related to Josiah. It looks like he gives us this genealogy at the very beginning. And it shows that he's the great great-grandson of the king, and so he's part of the royal family as well. So it seems like this prophecy is almost aimed specifically at that program of repentance and reform enacted under King Josiah.
What does that mean, that he's of the royal family? He's certainly not the king.
No, right.
But he is a prophet, there's no doubt about that. What role does he play then?
So, you know, these kings would have, I mean, they would have all these wives and all these sons. It's the oldest son who inherits the throne. The rest are part of the royal family. So they have access to the palace. They're cousins and second cousins and third cousins of the royal family. They probably have burial rites and this sort of thing. So Zephaniah wasn't a priest. He was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. So he would have been part of that royal family, part of the upper ruling class there in Jerusalem. He's standing alongside Josiah the king to fight against the corruption that's in the upper class in Jerusalem, not in the priestly caste, and also in the upper class folks that are there who are oppressing the people and stealing from them. It's really interesting that in the life of Jerusalem, you get these sort of three parallel sins. You get idolatry, adultery, and theft or oppression. And those are the three sins that always seem to cry out the loudest to the Lord for judgment. And those three sins are definitely the target of Zephaniah's preaching.
How would you outline the book?
Well, it's a short book. You can dig in really and get detailed in detail, but really there's kind of two parts. There's just the law and the gospel. God's judgment, which starts in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, and goes all the way to the middle of chapter 3, verse 8. And then you have God's grace, which starts at chapter 3, verse 9, and goes to verse 20. So here comes God's judgment, the preaching of the law, and that takes up the first two-thirds of the book. And then the kingdom of Christ and the gospel comes at the end. If you want to divide up the judgment, you have it's kind of a chiastic structure. You have at the beginning, chapter 1, the condemnation of Judah, and then he condemns the Gentile nations in the middle of chapter 2. So Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Ethiopia and Assyria. And then he goes back to condemn Judah at the beginning of verse 3. So the condemnations have three parts in his preaching. And then the universality of God's grace, which is the end of the book, is going to cover the Gentiles and Jews alike. So God's grace and his kingdom is going to be established in the entire world, and that's going to be the beautiful culmination at the end of Zephaniah.
Is it safe to say that this, like so many of the other prophets, drives toward a message of the inclusion of all the nations in God's people at some point?
Absolutely. we see these, what some Bible scholars call the tables of nations, where the prophets will not only condemn the Lord's people, but they'll go around to all the nations around them. This happens at Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah happens, a bunch of the minor prophets. The Lord is concerned not just with his people, but also with the nations around his people. God is the God of the universe, and this stands in stark contrast to the common confession of the people in the ancient world, where they believed that they might have a God and the neighbor next to them had a different God, and they had these local deities. But the Lord is the God of heaven and earth, and all things, all the actions of all people concern him. He's the one who created the universe. And so his law applies to all, and his gospel, his kingdom, applies to all. So the Lord will gather in the nations. That's one of the things that Paul wants to demonstrate from the preaching of the prophets. Even though it's a mystery that the Gentiles also belong to the people of God, it's a mystery that was hidden in plain sight, and the prophets are always reminding the people about it.
It opens, once we get kind of the establishment of who Zephaniah is, it opens with a threat of judgment that sounds a lot like when God is ready to destroy the earth at the time of Noah.
I will utterly consume everything. It is really, wow. Can you imagine if that's the first words out of God's mouth? But that is how it is with Zephaniah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. And then in case you missed it, he goes on. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the earth. It's like the undoing of Genesis. In the beginning, the Lord is creating birds and fish and beasts and man. And now the Lord is going backwards. He's going down the list and he's destroying them all. He's eating and devouring it all up. So this begins with a very stark preaching of the Lord's law and warning, and it keeps going.
We are introduced again to Baal in verse 4. Give us a little history lesson of who this false god was supposed to be.
Yeah, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. That's the preaching at verse 4. This goes way back to Peor, this place in Moab, when the children of Israel were coming. They'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation had died, and now the second generation is ready to come into the land, and they're coming up. They go along the land of Moab, and the king is trying to, it's with Naaman, and they're trying to, this is when the donkey talks, and they're trying to curse the people, and he won't curse them, but they said, put the Moabite women out there, and the Israelites will go by, and they'll want to get married to them, and so they do, and they go and they worship with these women, and their god there is Baal, this ancient pagan god, often paired with Molech, in fact, paired with Molech here in Zephaniah. Baal was one of these Canaanite gods who, all the mythology of it is this violent, crazy stuff. I don't remember the details, but he stole the sword of his father and cut him open so that he could marry his mother, and that's how the world was formed. It's the god of power. It has to do with the with tearing things apart and having a strong fertility cult. So Baal was often pictured as the god who rode on the bull. So some Bible scholars, again, claim that the golden calf was a symbol of Baal. When the Lord's people go to worship Baal in the middle of Numbers, God doesn't forget. God keeps bringing up that Baal of Peor for centuries. He brings it up in Joshua. He brings it up in Judges. He brings it up in the Psalms. Even at the time of the kings, 600 years later, the Lord is still reminding the people of their faithlessness when they went and committed idolatry with Baal of Peor. And that stuck. So the idol that keeps coming to the top as the chief idol is going to be Baal. And he's going to be the god of power, not mercy. The god of ruthlessness, not kindness. The god of death, not the god of life.
There's something very peculiar here, because he's talking about cutting off the priests that bow down on the rooftops to the hosts of heaven. And he says, who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. What's going on here? I don't know who Milcom is, but it sounds like the people are engaging in what theologians call syncretism.
Yeah, it looks like that Milcom is right there in chapter 1, verse 5, is another name for Molech. At least that's what my notes said. And so Baal and Molech are always going together as these two false these two false gods that were horrendous, and Molech was the one. They found the statues of Molech. This is horrendous to even imagine, but they would make a statue with this false god holding out his arms, like sitting down. You got to imagine him sitting in a chair, holding out his arms, and in his lap they would make a fire, and then they would place their children into his arms. So that it was like a barbecue pit for children, and that's how they worshiped Molech, by handing over their children into the hands of this idol, this false god. That's really horrible. So it's probably what's going on here, and this worship is also being condemned by at a very similar time by the prophet Jeremiah. But you're right. The Lord's name is there as well, and we have to pay attention to this when we read the scriptures, remembering in the Old Testament that every time we see the Lord with all capital letters, L-O-R-D, or even God, all capital letters, G-O-D, that what's beneath it in the Hebrew is the divine name, the tetragrammaton, the personal name of God, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, the name by which the Lord reveals himself. So they were calling on the Lord, the true God, and they were also calling on Molech. That's what we sometimes call syncretism, like you mentioned, trying to worship two gods alone. And the pagan gods didn't mind. I mean, they didn't mind if you wanted to pick another god to worship along with them, but the true God can't stand it. It's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I must stand alone. And it reminds us, it's not enough to mention the name of Jesus. It's not even enough to worship Jesus. Idolatry can be worshiping the false god, but idolatry can also be worshiping the true God in a false way, in a way that he hasn't instituted. And that's certainly what the people here are doing.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on the prophet Zephaniah in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord. The first time it is mentioned is there in the 15th verse of chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado.
We live in a perpetual revolution. The essence of our media's breathless headlines is not resistance to a particular regime or ruler, but a revolt against the very concept of civil order.
Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles Magazine, talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We are now witness to the fact that civilization falls apart when its people abandon a shared belief in the permanent things, an enduring moral order established by God that exists outside of us.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for conservatism at our one and only 2019 Making the Case conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Trinity Lutheran Church, LCMS, of Tryon, North Carolina, also serves the South Carolina upstate. We uphold the confessional standard of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. We follow the apostolic practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day using a biblical historic liturgy. Our small parish is teeming with little ones, along with many of retirement age. Several Issues Etc. listeners have been welcomed into Christ's fold here from outside Lutheranism. We invite any unchurched in the area to join us at 10:15 each Sunday.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc. Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
That's the Sola Deo Cantorum with the Christmas hymn Angels We Have Heard on High. Yes, it's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Why Christmas music on this particular day of March? Well, March 25th is the Annunciation of Our Lord. We can call it the Conception of Our Lord, when the angel Gabriel visited the Virgin Mary. 9 months later, Jesus was born. So, at Lutheran Public Radio, we're playing Christmas music for the Annunciation of Our Lord. You can listen anytime, any place at LutheranPublicRadio.org or on the LPR mobile app. We're talking about the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, introducing it with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, the day of the Lord is the big theme here in Zephaniah, and the first time we hear about it is there in verse 7, where God calls the entire world to be silent.
Yeah. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has invited his guests. You hear Zephaniah preach that, and you hear what he's already preached. You say, oh, I'm not sure I want to go to that feast. I might end up on the table. And that's really what's happening. I mean, the Lord is going to take care of these things. And who's going to be the sacrifice? Well, it's going to be the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are going to be the ones that are going to die. Now, it was never intended to be that way. That's why the Lord instituted the sacrifices in the first place. So that when the people, this is, remember, the theology of the sacrifice in the Old Testament is when, say I'm an Old Testament guy and I commit a sin, so I have a trespass offering and I bring this lamb to the altar there in Jerusalem, and that lamb didn't sin, I sinned, and yet the Lord is pleased to accept the death of another in my place. So the whole purpose of the sacrifice is so that the Lord could spend his wrath on another instead of spending it on me. This is all pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who goes uncomplaining forth to offer himself in my place so that God's wrath can go on him and not on me. But for those who do not believe, who do not lift their eyes to this sacrifice, who do not lift their eyes to Jerusalem, who don't carry up the sacrifices that God has ordained, but rather go to the false gods, to the Molechs and to the Baals, they don't get the benefit of the sacrifice, so now they have to die. They have to die for their own sins. They go down to the grave with their own sins on their own head, and that's the result of unbelief. So the Lord says, I've got a feast prepared, and I've got a sacrifice to make, so why don't you guys come over here? And you can understand their hesitancy to respond to that invitation.
One of the things that he says he will search out and condemn in Jerusalem, and this has got to be scary because he's saying, look, I know the city. I know where people hide. I'm going to light a lamp, and I'm going to search the city. But he says, I will punish men who are complacent.
Yeah.
And then he quotes them at some length. What do they say, and why is this incurring God's wrath?
Yeah, that's right. You're right that we didn't mention this in the notes, but in verse 10 and 11, he's tracking them through the city, and he's mentioning the casual names of the markets. So the Lord says, I'm not ignorant of where you guys like to hang out. And then he says, it shall come to pass, this is verse 12, it shall come to pass that time that I will search Jerusalem with lance, punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So they... Now, normally, the prophets are going against the vain confidence of the people. This was the big thing, for example, in the time of Jeremiah. The people were sinning, and they were saying, it's okay, the Lord has given promises to Jerusalem, so nothing bad can happen because we're trusting and relying on the Lord's promises. Well, so maybe they listened to the preaching of Jerusalem. They knew they're not supposed to say, the Lord won't do evil. Or the Lord will not do, he'll do good and not evil. But they just add to it and they say, well, the Lord won't do evil and he won't do good either. The Lord doesn't do anything. This is like the neither hot nor cold kind of attitude. The Lord's not paying attention. It's like the deist idea that God is the clockmaker and he winds up the universe and then he just lets it go and everything's happening. And the Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't pay attention, the Lord doesn't intervene, the Lord doesn't act. That is the attitude of the complacent. And it's an amazing thing to see it right here in the text. Someone was asking me this week, we were talking in Bible study last Sunday about Acadia or Acadia. I still don't know how to say that word. It's the Latin for sloth, which is one of the seven deadly sins. And normally when we think of sloth, we think about people just sitting around not working or not doing anything. But really, sloth is a spiritual condition. It's a spiritual indifference. When Martin Luther talks about it in the Large Catechism, he talks about it in the context of the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And you would think that sloth would be resting, but sloth is not giving attention to the Lord's word, not caring that the Lord is around. It doesn't matter. You just think that God is indifferent, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And Zephaniah comes straight after it. Those who are settled in complacency, the Lord will come after them. He will make their houses desolation. They'll build houses and not inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards but not drink the wine. All the blessings that he promised to his people will be undone because of this theological indifference.
And then he describes in some detail the wrathfulness of the day of the Lord.
Yeah, it's like a song here. It's almost like a hymn. It's verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk around like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. So this day of the Lord is coming, and it is bleak. It's going to be a bad day.
He says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. It sounds as though he is touching upon part of that complacency in their own sin that is typified by their trust in their riches.
Yeah, they trust in the wrong things. The silver and gold probably is a double preaching here. It's number one, simply a preaching against wealth. There's this great danger, Todd, and it comes to each one of us that money always it allures us to think that if you have enough, you're safe, and always how much is enough is just a little bit more. And if I just have a little bit more, I'll be safe and I'll be secure. So money comes with this sort of built-in temptation to idolatry, that we trust in it and we think that we'll be safe with it. And so that's part of the problem. That's one of the reasons why they can be spiritually indifferent, is because they don't need to worry about where to find their next meal and everything. They've got plenty of money. But it also probably points to the idolatry. They would build these little statues with their gold and their silver. So they take their wealth and they turn it into little false gods that they would go and worship. And either way, it's the wrong place to put their trust, that the true God is the only God who can help and deliver us in the time of trouble. But if we put our trust in idols, if we put our trust in our wealth, if we put our trust in anything that is not God, it's not going to go well. And how applicable is this to today? This spiritual complacency is everywhere. I always, at least, am looking for people who don't believe in God, because they're around. You can find them, but most people just don't care. Well, whatever. This is spiritual, and who cares? And then to think that we're safe because we have wealth, this is almost a perfect diagnostic of our own culture. And Zephaniah is not only raking Israel then over the coals or Jerusalem, but he's also raking us over the coals as well.
He turns his attention to the Gentile nations, at least the ones that are surrounding Jerusalem. And I detect a change in his tone, at least initially, where he says, all right, gather around and let me warn you before all of this happens. That's how he begins with the Gentile nations.
So the beginning of chapter 2 has this call to repentance, and I suppose it depends on if you have that being addressed to the Gentiles or to Jerusalem. I had it in my reading addressed still to Jerusalem, but I'm going to read it and then see. I think your theory might hold up, because he's preaching the day of the Lord, but he does call the people to repentance and say that there's going to be a way to escape this wrath that's coming, and it's through humility and faith. So he says, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So there's a chance to hide from God's wrath. But the place that we hide, we know this, Zephaniah knows it too. The place that we hide is in the crucified Christ. The place that we hide is in the sacrifice of God himself that he will provide. So that it's like the hymn that we sing, let me hide myself in thee. The cleft that's made in the side of Jesus is like a cave in which we can escape from God's wrath. And Zephaniah is trying to gather the remnant of the faithful, the remnant of those people who were called according to the Lord's name, to be gathered into that place, carved out of the side of Jesus, where we can have and know the Lord's mercy instead of his wrath on our sin.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest on this Monday afternoon. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're looking at the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. And when we come back, we'll see what the Lord has to say to each individual nation. Issues Etc., regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, is the author of our Book of the Month for March, Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism. This new devotional resource is available in print and as an ebook. Learn more about Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Why am I joyfully Lutheran?
The Lutheran Women's Missionary League is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During March, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LWML. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
We're getting an introduction to the book of Zephaniah from Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. This Sunday, March 31st, is your last opportunity to receive the early bird registration fee of $115 for the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund's sponsorship Child care is free. This year's speakers include Ross Douthat of the New York Times, Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire, Wesley Smith of National Review, LCMS President Matt Harrison, Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine, and LCMS Worship Director Will Whedon. You can find out more and register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case June 7th and 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Brian, what specifically does the prophet Zephaniah, or the Lord through this prophet, have to say to these individual nations around Judah?
Well, he goes around them, and we want to remember that especially the nations around Jerusalem are judged on how they treat Jerusalem. And so that's going to prove itself again here. He goes first to Philistia, the sea people settled down there, like on the Gaza Strip, and he blasts after them, and he says they've been tyrannical with their neighbors, so the Lord is going to deliver their neighbors and wallop them. And then he goes over to the other side of the Dead Sea to talk about Moab, and it seems like the Lord's always after Moab. It takes us back to the Baal of Peor incident, and he's going to get after them again. And it says, for example, chapter 2, verse 10, "For this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts will be awesome to them. He will reduce them to nothing, all the gods of the earth." So that here again, the people are judged on how they treated the Lord's people, Moab and Ammon. There's a one verse, just a kind of quick jab to the nose against Ethiopia in verse 12. "You Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword." That's it. No rationale giving, just you guys are going to get it too. And then he turns to Assyria for a couple of verses, and he says, "I'm going to destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation." So the Lord's threats to Nineveh are renewed here, and that comes to pass when Babylon rises up and destroys them. So right down the line, Philistia, Moab, Ethiopia, Assyria, and then you get to chapter 3, and the Lord's right back after his own people in Judah.
He pushes at them because of how corrupt they are and how not only the leaders, but the priests are corrupt. But then he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "The Lord is within her, is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." That's his transition to the nations. But that's a particular indictment of Judah, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. The Lord is in the midst of her, and that should be our great confidence. Remember, the presence of God cuts both ways. It's a warning to us because we always want to be, in our own day, spiritual but not religious, and that's the seeking after the presence of God. In fact, a lot of the piety and spirituality, even in the Christian church, is about being in God's presence. We need to remember that the presence of God is dangerous to sinners. It's a destroying presence, and that's what the Lord is saying here. "Look, I'm right in the midst of you. In fact, I'm here with my wisdom and my light and my word. I'm here with my justice and my righteousness and the preaching of the prophets. And still, you're doing whatever you want. You're pursuing your idols and your false living and your lack of love for me and for your neighbor." And so now the presence of God is going to be bad news for them. It's going to be destructive.
It's bad news for the nations as well. He says, "I kind of hoped that you would fear me and that you would accept correction, but you're worse than you were before."
Yeah, the law ends up hardening their hearts instead of breaking their hearts. And it's a double whammy too, because Jerusalem was supposed to be a light to lighten the nations. It was supposed to be a place where the nations could be gathered. But here, Jerusalem itself is so corrupt that there's no help for the nations there, so there's nowhere for them to go. So the nations are they're sort of wallowing in their sins with no help in sight.
At verse 9, there is a change that actually it begins the final message that Zephaniah has in his prophecy. What does he say?
It's the promise of restoration, which is really wonderful, that the kingdom of God, the New Testament kingdom of God, that is the church, is a restoration of the Old Testament. A lot of times we miss that we think that there's this hard disconnect between how God is in the New Testament and how God is in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a popular idea that Old Testament, mean God, New Testament, nice God, but that's not the case at all. There's this continuity between the way that the Lord works in his mercy in the Old Testament, according to the promised future death of Jesus, And in the New Testament, based on the accomplished death of Jesus. And so he says, I will restore to the people a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Just like we had in the first few verses, the undoing of Genesis, in this way, we have the undoing of Babylon. Remember when the Lord scattered the nations, divided their tongues? He says, I'm gonna restore you, and I'm going to give you a pure language. I'm going to let you speak rightly about what I've done and who I am, so that there's this one mouth, one consent that the Lord has given to his Christians in the New Testament. So it's great. And it doesn't mean that we all speak the same language. We all speak German or English or Japanese or whatever, but it means we all say the same thing about God, that God is our creator, that God is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus is our brother in our flesh and that he died in our place. This is the pure language that the Lord gives to his church, that we can call upon his name and serve him with one accord. We know the God that we speak of. We know the name of Jesus. We know the work of redemption that he's done for us, and those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
At verse 14 are the verses that most people, if they're familiar with Zephaniah at all, they're familiar with these verses that end the book about the king and the king of Zion, the king of Israel in the midst of his people. What do they say?
It is really beautiful. There's a double singing. It starts with a call for us to sing to the Lord, but it ends with this, with the Lord singing over us. So it's chapter 3, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. That's Emmanuel, that God with us. That's Jesus. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is just the best. So that we're praising the Lord and singing his praise. But he comes to sing to us. And his song to us is not a song of praise. He's not lifting us up. There's very little praiseworthy about us. But his song over us is a song of joy. It's a song of gladness. It's a song of contentment. It's a song of love. It's a song of affection. It's this. We hear over and over in the preaching of the gospel that God loves us, which is true enough and incredible and a surprise. God never should love us. We are his enemies. He should cast us off. He loves us. But then it comes even more, and we hear that God likes us, that God delights over, that God has an affection for us, that we make God glad. It's what it says here. I will rejoice over you with gladness, says the Lord. And this gladness that the Lord has in us, and apart from anything that we've done and anything that we are, it's a completely merciful gladness comes to us, and it gives us this settled quietness. Before it said, be quiet, the day of the Lord is coming. But now we're quiet because the Lord is singing to us this song of his great compassion and his great love. It's stunning.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, what's your summary of Zephaniah? We're getting very close to the end of the Old Testament here.
Yeah, we're starting to get this pattern all the way through. The Lord speaks law and gospel. He warns us of the deadliness of our idolatry and our sin, that it brings darkness and death and destruction, and that he punishes it too. But always there's this promise, this restoration, this kingdom coming, the one who's going to take up our sins and die in our place. And it's there. Oh, it just captivates the hearts and mouths of the prophets and all who hear the prophets.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book Has American Christianity Failed and publisher of Everyone's Luther Introductions to the Books of the Bible. You can download Everyone's Luther for free, and you can also purchase Has American Christianity Failed at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus being rejected at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. The message is one of a fearful coming of God's wrath, and he warns us over and over again, not only his people, but people who are far off. And yet in Christ, he is able to promise that the wrath against our sin has been fully borne at the cross, so he can also hold out the hope to us of a restoration, of complete restoration to him, that is, the forgiveness of all our sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.